The Bible is the Word of God. It is the inspired, in-breathed Word of the living God. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is without error or omission in the whole and in the part. And as it was originally written, it was absolutely free from all error and from all omission. We believe the Bible is the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament, and that it is indeed the Word of the living and true God. And because it is the Word of God, when it speaks, God speaks. And what it says, God says to us. And therefore, everything within it becomes to us an authority for what we believe and what we practice and what we do. This is foundational to all that we are and all that we believe and all that we do as a Bible-believing New Testament church. Now, one of the doctrines in the Word of God, one of the clear teachings of the Word of God, is the matter of biblical separation. Biblical separation. And if you want to take some notes along this line, let me give you some introductory remarks before we look at the chart and at the scriptures that are listed for us in that chart. First of all, in the Word of God, there are two different aspects of separation that are taught. The first is that of what we call personal separation. This means that as a believing child of God, I am to be separated from sin and wickedness. I am to be separated from the world in that I do not copy the world. I do not do the sinful and wicked things that the world does around me, the world of unsaved and wicked men. I am not to take the customs, the culture of the world in which I live and embrace it. I live by a different standard. I live by the standards of the Word of God. So the Bible teaches personal separation. Secondly, the Bible teaches ecclesiastical separation. Now, ecclesiastical has to do with church or the relationship of different local churches. In other words, there are certain things we will go over tonight in the outline that would indicate that as a church, there are certain other churches with whom we might cooperate and we might fellowship, but there are other churches with whom, according to God's Word, we would have no business having any fellowship. And we'll find that out in the outline tonight. The word ecclesiastical comes from the Greek word ekklesia, from which we get our English word church. It refers to the called out assembly of believers in a local church. Now, what is interesting to me when we talk about the matter of biblical separation is its absence in almost every major theological work that I know. I do not know a book that is written on the theology of separation. I have probably 10 systematic theologies in my library, or major doctrinal works in my library. And I think that in all of these theological works, I know of only one of them that I have that has a chapter on the subject of separation. It is missing. It is absent. Now, if you're following carefully my line of thought, when pastors go to train in theological seminaries or in Bible colleges, they know about the doctrine of Scripture. They know about the doctrine of the Trinity. They know about the doctrine of Jesus Christ. They know about the doctrines of salvation. They know about the doctrines of things to come. There's a whole list of doctrines that are taught in all of the major theological works. In the doctrinal works, systematic theology works, they're there, present in all of them. But as our pastors are trained and they are taught in these Bible colleges and theological institutions, there is something that is absent and missing. Tragically, even some of the nationally known and internationally known Bible teachers have not made a careful study of this subject. It is largely absent. Because of its absence, in the theological works, it is assumed that this is not important, that this is not something that is clearly taught in the Word of God, and it's not something about which we need to be concerned to any extent or to any degree. So it's tragic that we have many pastors that have never carefully studied through this subject, carefully evaluated it. We have others that are just repeating what they've heard along the way. And there is a great deal of ignorance on this particular subject. Now, if the pastors are ignorant of this subject or on this subject, then may I ask the question, what about the people that are sitting under their ministries in the local churches? So we have a great difficulty in the Christian world today because this doctrine is largely missing in not only the theological works, but it's largely missing in the training of preachers in Bible colleges and in seminaries. Now, the chart that I have given you tonight deals mainly with what we call ecclesiastical separation, although there can be applications made from this about personal separation. But most of these texts deal with what we call ecclesiastical separation. Also, this is not a comprehensive chart. Boy, you can begin with separation in Genesis 1. God separated the light from the darkness. And the light He called day, and the darkness He called night. And you go through the whole Old Testament and you find that God is separating people and God is separating things. And the very word holy comes from a Hebrew word meaning to cut or to divide or to separate. So a holy person is, in a legitimate biblical sense of the word, a separated person. Of course, from what are we separated? Well, from that which is sinful, from that which is wrong, from that which is offensive to God, from that which God rejects. And so, separation has many applications, but we're looking tonight basically at a representative sample of just a few of the passages. And by the way, if you made a comprehensive study through the Old and New Testaments, you would find probably several hundred passages that deal with this particular subject. It's woven all through the Word of God. Now, if you look carefully at your chart, you'll notice that it is divided into two sections. And the lines are not that clear, but you'll notice the bottom three references there have a double line separating them from the seven or eight references above. And basically, you have reference in the top section, you have reference to unbelievers, and in the bottom section, you have reference to believers. And so the doctrine of ecclesiastical separation applies in two directions. It applies to unbelievers, and it applies to believers. I was watching a program, and I am intrigued with technology. I was watching this afternoon a program that dealt with the building of a huge oil platform that was placed in the North Atlantic, in the waters where the icebergs flow, in the waters where there are great storms, great swelling waves that have literally slipped over lesser sizes of oil rigs. They were telling of the many years that they had used or that they had taken in the development of this oil rig, and how many tons it weighed, and how it was designed in view, with all of the dangers in view that are faced on oil rigs. It had to be able to withstand great gales of wind, huge swelling waves. Also, it had to take the crushing blow, and though icebergs move very slowly because of their huge mass, they are very dangerous when they come against a fixed object. And this oil platform had to be built with a view to the fact that it might someday have a huge iceberg come against it and challenge it and try to break it up and damage it and turn it over. Also, there was the matter of the danger of fire and explosions. Because when you drill down into the depths of the earth, you have there both petroleum and gas under great pressure. When that explodes and there is no valve, there is almost a limitless resource for a huge fire, which of course would endanger the lives of all who work on that platform. Now, when we look at the doctrine of separation, God has given us in His Word certain kinds of protection for us as individual believers and as a church. Certain things that will assure that we can perpetuate our faith undiluted and unaltered to generations along the way. Are you not glad tonight that God has sent somebody to you with the genuine message from a genuine Bible of a genuine salvation by faith in a genuine Christ? Is that not a blessing? And our goal should be that the next generation should receive from us, unchanged, undiluted, the same wonderful, glorious truths from God's wonderful Word that have so helped and blessed our lives, by which we have been saved, by which we are sustained, by which we are guided in our lives. Now, this is not possible apart from the practice of what we call biblical separation. I think I have my terminology right. I called my wife on the phone yesterday when I was writing some of this down, and I think my terms are right. I stand corrected if they are not right or they are not correct. But I mentioned a few Sundays ago the matter of going into a surgical room, an operating room. And probably half of us have had an operation of one kind or another. Most of us, as we are wheeled into the room, are in a state of semi-consciousness. We have been given a pre-op shot, but we might be somewhat aware of what's going on. But they stick a little needle in our arm, and it's 5 seconds, and out we go. I had a surgery a few years ago, and I made up my mind I wanted to stay awake as long as I could and see as much as I possibly could. Now, I want to promise you that that room was spotless. There was no blood and bone and flesh left from the previous operation. There wasn't a sign of what had happened in that room before I got there. They had washed that room down. They had cleaned things up. And they had taken disinfectant. And they had tried to create as much as possible a sterile environment in which to perform the surgery, knowing that infections, bacteria, viruses can be passed on from one to the other, and they are deadly dangerous when it comes to opening up the flesh and open wounds as we have them in surgical procedures in our hospitals. Now, what we have in this doctrine of biblical separation is the kind of disinfectant that we need to keep the doctrines of the church pure. Wrong doctrine can infect and destroy a church. And the doctrine of biblical separation is that biblical teaching that ensures for us the purity of the other fundamental doctrines of the church. It enables us to perpetuate those doctrines intact historically to another generation. It's a tremendously important doctrine within the Word of God. Now, I'm amazed as I teach some of these passages. I'm amazed as I read them at my response to some of these things. When we get to Galatians, and this is in here, Galatians chapter 1, the strength of the language that is used, the strong words, you will find that when it comes to any challenge to major fundamental biblical truth, that the Apostle Paul will tolerate no difference on those core issues. Not a scintilla of difference will he tolerate.
Tolerance, of course, is the virtue of the politically correct society in which we live. But when it comes to changing, altering, modifying, adding to, subtracting from the core of biblical fundamental truth, you will find that there is an absolute intolerance toward that particular thing. May I suggest to you that it's for the same reason that if your medical staff is the kind of a medical staff it will be, they will not tolerate any kind of contamination in the surgery room before you get there. It is for your benefit and my benefit. God evidently thinks that there is a real problem with challenging truth. You know, God is truth, is He not? Jesus Christ is truth. And a challenge to truth, and we're talking about core, clear, biblical, fundamental truth, a challenge to that truth is a direct affront upon the character and the truthfulness of God. So we've got to be careful as to our attitudes when it comes to this teaching within the Word of God. Now, let's take a sample or two. I may spill this message over into another whole message, because it is important and because we need to have an understanding of these truths. Let me make one more comment, please, before we look at this list of references. It is so important that we deal with these truths within their biblical context. We do not want to be proof text. Put that in quote. Proof text, people. Somebody has said that you can prove anything you want from the Bible. And that is true. You can take a proof text here and a proof text here, take it out of its context and twist it and make it mean anything you want. And of course, the classic proof text illustration is that Judas went out and hanged himself. And we add to that proof text number two, go and do thou likewise. And we add to that proof text number three, what thou doest, do quickly. So one may take the Word of God and teach from it things that are not therein. I have a book on my shelf in my library of a man, and I will not at this present time give his name, but he has taken the contexts, narrowly defined them, denied any other applications of these truths in order to do away with the basic biblical teaching on separation. I think we've got to be honest with the context of God's Word when we deal with these particular verses. The first that we find on the chart is Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and I have noted two verses there. Verse number 7 and verse number 11. And if you can, it would be good for you now to follow along in your Bibles. The context begins in verse number 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Now notice there is a command in verse number 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Now that's a command, and we'll explain that in just a moment. For ye were sometimes darkness, now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of the light. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. Now, another command in verse number 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Because, verse 12, it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Now, he is talking about being separated in particular way from various kinds of people. Who are these people? They are described for us in verse number 5. Whoremongers, which means immoral or impure persons. Covetous people who are idolaters. Greedy people. Now, there are these kinds of people, by the way, who are dressed in religious garb. Now, what it says in its command is, literally, do not become joint participants with them. Do not become joint participants with them. We are not to join up with people who have moral problems. And by the way, as we mentioned to you in just numbers of times over the last year, almost 50% within the large denominations now approve homosexual marriage. And we're talking about the representatives at their national meetings and approve homosexuals, practicing homosexuals in the ministry. We are not talking about a non-religious crowd. We are talking now about a religious crowd that's getting infected with this. And we are told with people with these kinds of moral standards that we are not to become joint participants with them. Just flat out, we are not to do that. Notice that he rephrases this in verse number 11. Do not participate, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. It's a compound word. Do not participate with or have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And that word reprove is a little milder than the Greek language. The Greek language means that you are to so demonstrate the wrongness and the wickedness of their belief and conduct that they cannot escape the fact that it is indeed wrong and wicked. You convict them by the truth of their wrong. So there is the negative. Don't participate. Don't be joint participants. Don't have fellowship with them. And then there's the positive. Bring them under the conviction of the truth. That is to be our relationship with those who fit within this particular category. And when you go to the next reference, we're in Titus. We have really those who are not genuinely saved, but we have those who profess to be saved. Those who profess to be saved. Notice in verse number 13, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. Well, who are these people? Who are the them that are to be rebuked sharply? Well, notice in verse number 10, there are many unruly and vain talkers, deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. This has to do with the Judaizers. Several of these texts on this chart deal with the Judaizers. What in the world is a Judaizer? Well, a Judaizer is someone who believes that the Old Testament scriptures are the Word of God. A Judaizer is someone who believes in the law of Moses. A Judaizer believes in the divine authority of the law of Moses. A Judaizer is someone who believes in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. A Judaizer is someone who believes in the doctrine of the Trinity. A Judaizer is someone who believes that Jesus Christ indeed came in the flesh, that he is God and man. He believes in the divine human personality of Jesus Christ, two natures, indivisible in one human divine person. The Judaizer believed that Jesus indeed died for our sins on the cross. The Judaizer believed that Jesus indeed rose bodily from the dead on the third day. Now, so far, can you identify with him? You believe all those things? Now, here it comes. The Judaizer believes that in order to be genuinely saved, one must be circumcised and must, by circumcision, be joined to the nation of Israel in order to participate in the benefits of salvation. He added one thing which changed the whole gospel. He added works to the gospel. Now, the nearest illustration I know of would be our friends in the Church of Christ. For they come along and say that you are saved by faith in Christ, but you are not genuinely saved unless you are baptized. And they add baptism to the matter of faith in Christ. Now, Paul is talking about Judaizers. He's dealing also with another kind of teacher, false teacher. These were the Gnostics. The Gnostics were the knowers, K-N-O-W-E-R-S. The Gnostics were the knowers. They thought that they had a special light from God that no one else had. And unless you received your teaching from them, your teaching was deficient. You didn't know enough. They knew special things that nobody else knew. And you had to get your information from them. And they did not believe, as the Judaizers did, that Jesus Christ was really God and really man, truly God and truly man. They did not believe that. They talked about Christ. They were very religious. But both the Judaizers and the Gnostics would come in to congregations which the Apostle Paul had established and which others which were working with the Apostle Paul had established. And they would bring in these false teachings. Now, they were nice people. They claimed to be Christians. They said, why do you want to draw such fine distinctions? Why are you so nitpicky about our doctrine? Why, we are just as genuine as the Apostle Paul. We just have a little different slant or twist on our teaching. It's the same gospel, but it's just a little different over here. And we're all in the same business. And for after all, don't we want to evangelize the world? That would be their argument if they came to our church today. And our response would be, if you add works to the gospel, you don't have the gospel anymore. You have completely changed it. That's Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 1. So how do we relate to people like this? Do we join with them in religious matters? Do we join with them in evangelism to try to reach our community for Christ? How do we relate to people like this? Well, Paul tells us here, verse number 13. Wherefore rebuke them sharply. Really, that word sharply means harshly or severely, that they may be sound in the faith. So we are told to reprove them severely. And it says here that we are not to give heed to these Jewish fables, these commandments of men that turn away from the truth. So, according to what Paul said, we don't have the liberty of joining hands with these people because on major, clear, central core biblical truths, they are wrong. We are not to mix their teachings with our teachings, and we are not to embrace them because of the teachings that they bring with them. Go to 1 John chapter 4, if you will, please. 1 John chapter 4. Now, there are three commands in this particular chapter, but let's take a look, in the verses we'll look at, but let's take a look, beginning with verse number 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, would you tell me, please, what a false prophet is? All right, well, first of all, he is a prophet. Would that be correct? What does a prophet claim to be? He claims to speak for God. He claims to be a mouthpiece for God. He claims to bring the truth to you from God. That is a prophet. But notice that this is a false prophet. But the problem is that a false prophet is a prophet that looks like a true prophet. And you have to find out whether or not he's a false prophet. How do you find out? That is the question. Now Moses gave two tests for the false prophet in the Old Testament. Number one, if that which he prophesied did not come to pass, he was not of God. God simply does not give out erroneous information. And if the information is in error, it does not come to pass, you know that that man is not a true prophet, he's a false prophet. But the second test is that the prophet, what the prophet speaks, even if it comes true, if it contradicts the clear teaching of the Word of God, that prophet is not from God. Now you'll notice Moses said that you can test a prophet. You can find out if a prophet is a true prophet or a false prophet. And here the Apostle John is simply reiterating what Moses said. Believe not, but try the spirits. Notice the word believe there is in the grammatical construction of the Greek language. It means stop believing every spirit. Don't be gullible. Don't accept something just because a man has a large following. Just because a man claims to have theological seminary credentials. Stop believing. They were just believing everything that came their way. Now, we don't want to become total skeptics, but we need to understand that the devil is in the business of corrupting the truth and denying the truth. And at least there needs to be a state of alertness. Do you ladies ever read the labels on the food that you buy for your children? Are you alert? Is there a difference between poison and between good food? Are there labels? Do you ever read? I don't want my child eating that cleanser. What happens? It's poison. And so there are labels. Stop believing every spirit. Now, what does it mean to try the spirits? It means to test them, to put them to the test. There are ways that you can tell the difference between a true and a false prophet. Notice, he says in verse number 1, many false prophets are gone out into the world. This is very interesting. Many false prophets. Not just one or two, but John is saying, look, there are a lot of these guys out there. They're gone out into the world. And then he says that you can know the Spirit of God in verse 2. This is the test. The Spirit confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's from God. Here he is talking about Gnostics. We mentioned them just a moment ago. The Gnostics denied this truth. And he said if they deny this truth, they are not of God. Notice every spirit, verse 3, that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come of the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. That's a very intriguing expression in the Greek text. What it means is they have a spiritual connection to the Antichrist. That is strong language. Verse 4, he says, you're of God, little children, and you have overcome them. Literally, you have conquered them. There is a battle between truth and error, and we want to conquer error with the truth. But you don't conquer error by joining with it. That goes back to some of the axioms that we gave last Sunday night. You don't add strength or numbers to an apostasy. You don't give credibility to the message of an apostasy. You don't do that. It is wrong. Go just a couple of pages to 2 John chapter 1. 2 John chapter 1. Again, he talks about many deceivers in verse number 7. If you go back to verse 5, verse number 4, you'll notice he's emphasizing the truth. 2 John, verse number 4. I rejoice greatly that I've found my children walking in the truth as we've received the commandment from the Father. Notice verse 6. This is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment. As you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it because, for many deceivers. In other words, the primary purpose of these people is deceit, making you think something to be true that is not true. He also ties these deceivers in the same verse with the Antichrist. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. They personify the Antichrist, the one who opposes Christ, the one who does not receive Christ as he is, the one who does not embrace the true and the biblical Christ. This is one who personifies those who attack and reject Jesus Christ. And so we have instruction in verse number 8. Look to yourselves. That means watch yourselves. Look out! Keep your eyes open. It's the word that you use to look at something, to see something. Now, my dad was terrible about this. When I was a boy, I was an abused child. As I would walk through the garden or walk through the field, my dad would say, "Don't you see something?" And I would say, "What?" He said, "You just walk past a weed. Pull it out." And he would never let me walk past the weed. He taught me to keep my eyes open. Always, wherever you go, notice things. Now, this drives our caretaker up the wall. I notice everything. I see everything. I keep my eyes open. And it drives my preacher friends up the wall, too, because I notice things. And he said, you need to be believers who have your eyes open. Watch. Be aware of what's going on. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Now he describes these people whom we are to reject. Notice, whoever transgresses, he abides not in the doctrine of Christ. He has not God. Now, verse 9 literally says, everyone who progresses and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. And if I were going to put this in modern English, this is how he describes these people. Every progressive who does not remain in the teaching of Christ has not God. These Gnostics thought that they were ahead of the crowd. They were progressives of their day, theologically. They'd gone beyond the old truths, and they discovered new and better truths, and they were bringing new and better times into the congregation, if you please. They would be modern-day progressives. And the word literally means they progress on beyond the truth. They don't remain where the truth is, and they walk away from it in the name of progress. And this is happening in the theological world. We have theologians today that say that when you and I do something, God really doesn't know it in advance, and we catch God by surprise. That is a new teaching now that's coming into the evangelical world. They are progressives who are not remaining in the teaching of Christ. That's how we would describe them. And the Apostle John described these Gnostics in just these particular terms. Now, in verse number 10, what do we do? What is the command? What is the instruction? If there come any unto you. Now, what does the word any mean? It means any. If there come any unto you and does not bring this doctrine, he doesn't bring this teaching about Christ, notice, receive him not into your house. Literally, do not be receiving him into your house. Neither bid him Godspeed. It means to him speak a greeting. And the idea of the greeting here is not that we are to be nasty when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door, but it means we are not to say to him, God bless you. We are not to wish him in his capacity as a false teacher good things. Now, there are individuals who are in false doctrine who need a witness. This does not forbid that witness. But this does forbid giving him the same recognition and the same encouragement and the same blessing in his work in teaching false doctrine as we would give to someone who teaches true doctrine. That is forbidden. That is forbidden here. And the problem comes that in the day in which we live, whether it's in the name of politics, whether it would be like a moral majority kind of thing, or whether it would be in the matter of evangelism, we are now recognized we have men on the platform and on the evangelistic committee. When the evangelist comes to town that denies the deity of Christ, that denies the virgin birth of Christ, that denies the inspiration of the scriptures, that denies all the basic core doctrine that the Bible teaches clearly. And he is on the platform. He has a position as the head. Sometimes of the follow-up committee, some other committee. Sometimes he will be introduced from the platform. I mean, someone that in terms of traditional Baptist and evangelical faith, he's an outright heretic. And he will be asked to preside in prayer at the meeting, and he will be introduced as a fine Christian leader. Now my question is, does this allow that? You don't know? Look at it. Does this allow that? That's the question that has to be answered. And we'll get into the nitty-gritty toward the end of the series after we've laid all the groundwork, and then I'll show you what's going on and who's involved in what and where it's all going, so you'll get a nice picture of where folks are generally, all the big names and so on, where they are and so on. We'll do that after we get all of this done. But you see, when we examine the Scripture, we have to ask, what does it mean? How does it apply to me? How does it apply to my church? And for sure, it does have an application. Does it not? It does. Without any question. Now, you have in 2 Timothy chapter 3, some other men that are just kind of like the men we've been talking about. 2 Timothy chapter 3 begins in verse 1 about the last days. If you're well schooled in the Bible, you're familiar with this passage. He talks about the kind of character that people will have in the last days. Lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and so on. Now, notice this amazing thing in verse number 5. This utterly amazed me. I've read this probably 100 times before, but it absolutely amazed me. Notice the description of these men. Having a form of godliness. And I say, how in the world can men who are described with this kind of character have any pretense of religion at all? But these people do. Read the list. Read the adjectives. Read the descriptions. That these people would have any form of religion at all, form of godliness. And that word godliness comes from the root meaning to have reverence for God. They had a form of godliness. Notice they denied its power. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, what does it mean to deny the power thereof? It means that these men continue to refuse God's transforming power in their lives. They want their lives to be the way they are. And tragically, we have, throughout our country, religious leaders who fit this description today. These are professed, get this, it seems brazen. These are professed adherents to Christianity. And it is their religiousness. And it is their having this form of godliness, which refers to an outward form, this outward form of piety, that deceives many people into believing that they must be all right. Now, what is the command concerning these men? Notice, from such, turn away. Avoid these men. Notice in verse 8, two men come into picture here, Jannes and Jambres, probably magicians from the time of Moses, when he was in the land of Egypt, who duplicated a number of Moses' miracles. But notice how he describes Jannes and Jambres, and he likens these men to Jannes and Jambres. Number one, they opposed the truth. They withstood Moses. They resist the truth. They opposed the truth. They're men of corrupt or depraved minds, and they're reprobate or rejected in regard to the faith. Now, what literally it means to say is, you're walking along, you change direction, and you go away from these guys. You don't go along with them. You don't walk parallel to them. Whatever direction they're going, you turn and you go in a different direction. Because you're not going to the same place. From such, turn away. Avoid. Turn away from such men as these. Now again, the question comes up. When we come to what's going on in the Christian world, where we have churches of all stripes and all beliefs and all kinds of moral and doctrinal positions, all coming together to save the world, and now the ecumenical movement is moving beyond that in bringing the Buddhists in and the Hindus in and the basic forms of Oriental mysticism are being included by so-called leading evangelicals. Well, my question is this. Does this Word of God teach us that that is all right for us to do? Is that okay? Now, remember that first axiom? The Bible is the Word of God. It's our only rule of faith and practice. Now, that's true. There are certain things God wants us to do. There are certain things that God does not want us to do. Now, are we bound by what we read in this book? Does this settle the issues for us? Does it? See, it has to. So, we will move along, Lord willing, next Sunday night. And we are going to begin with Galatians, although I'll be preaching an entire sermon on the command in Galatians chapter 1. Because it will give you just an example of how God deals with that which is wrong. And we are talking about the matter of adding circumcision to the gospel, something that someone would say, you ought never to make an issue over that. And we're going to find out exactly what the Apostle Paul was teaching there. But we'll probably spend a good deal of time next Lord's Day evening on the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, I suggest to you that you take this chart home with you tonight and that through this week you study, read the context of these various verses of Scripture. Get an idea of what's going on in these various texts of Scripture so that as we continue to address what this blessed book teaches, we might have a good idea of what God has to say. My goal is not that you should follow me. A good pastor does not ask his congregation to follow him. My goal is that you'll follow this blessed book. If you follow this book, then you'll do what's right, and you'll always end up in the right place. Let's bow for prayer.